or we have been studying the book of Romans. We're going to kind of hopefully in the next a little bit bring that to a close. And we have looked or examined the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. And so today we're going to see how going forward, but we're going to start in chapter 11. As we've noted, the book of Romans is a complicated book. It's one of the deeper, theological books. It's one of the deeper theological books. Paul explores some deep ideas about faith and grace, about sin and separation from God, about Israel and Gentiles and how God incorporates both of those into the kingdom. And so as we end chapter 10, it's really a call to proclaim the gospel. Much of chapter 10 deals with the need for messengers, for evangelism, going forward to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of faith as it is. Let's go to verse 21 just to kind of introduce chapter 11. This is chapter 10 and verse 21. He says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Interesting statement there. Paul is making and applying to the nation of Israel about their stubbornness and their willful disregard of Jesus. That comes from Isaiah 65 and verse 2. Isaiah 65 and verse 2. But it really does capture well the attitude of many of the Israelites in regard to Jesus. So, that might bring up a question in some people's mind about Israel. And how does God view the Israelite people? And how does he view them going forward? And that's a large part of the context of chapter 11. So let's dig into it, and then as we go, if you have questions, you can raise your hand, and I'll do best, or if you have comments. But let's just start at verse 1 and read a little bit here. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." All right, before we go on any further into 7, let's just look at those first 6 and what is the idea that Paul is trying to capture. So, as we mentioned before, there could be an idea that comes to the forefront that God has forgotten the Israelites, that he's laid them aside in some way. What's Paul's point? That's not true. If you go back to the thematic verse, I feel like it's the thematic verse of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. What does Paul say he's not ashamed of? The gospel of Jesus. This what? It's the power of God, right? For salvation to all who believe. And then what does he end it with? For the Jew first. That's Paul writing that message. And he says, he's reminding them, it's for the Jew first. It came to you first, and then for the Gentile. And so he's reminding his own people. It's interesting, he uses himself as an illustration of this. God has not forgotten the Israelite people. When we think about Israel's history, Paul calls them his people, God's people. How are they God's people?
He brought them out of Egypt.
Okay. He brought them out of Egypt.
He made a nation out of Abraham.
Yeah, he made a people who were not a people a people, right? He essentially bought them out of slavery. They were enslaved to Egypt. Well, God says, now you're going to be my people. And so, in an illustrative way, he is, or in a symbolic way, he essentially bought them from Egypt. And now they are his people. And then, as, of course, we reflect back on the promises given to Abraham, those three promises given to the Israelite people were what? Were a people who would be given a land, or a people that would be given, a significant number, right? That they would grow and through them would come the Savior. So we cannot deny the significance of the Israelite people. We'll get more into that as we move forward, and he'll come back to that point. But he brings up in amongst this the example of the prophet Elijah. Anybody, real quickly, know where this text is coming from? This narrative he's referring to. Where does it come from? First Kings 19. Good job. First Kings 19. Do you remember what happens? You have Elijah facing off against the. If I can quickly go through this narrative, he's facing off against the prophets of Baal. Was it 600? Am I right about that? 600 prophets of Baal. Of course, they tried to do their sacrifice. It doesn't work because Baal is not really a god. And then what happens? Well, he has all that water dumped onto the sacrifice. He fills up the trench around it. And yet, what does God do? He does, right? He completely burns up the sacrifice. He not only does that, he goes on and burns up all the water in the trough around it, displaying who the true God is. And then they kill all those prophets of Baal. But then as we go forward, this really is where the text we're talking about comes from. In just a chapter, where does Elijah find himself? Chapter later. He's running from Jezebel. Mm-hmm. And he finds himself going from the mountaintop, that awesome experience that he experienced with God on the mountain, to the next chapter, he's underneath the mountain. Not the same mountain, but he's underneath the mountain here in a cave. And he is bemoaning the fact he feels alone. And I'm sure he did. I mean, I know that's an honest, genuine feeling. But this is why we can't trust our feelings all the time, can we? Because our feelings can be misguided if not fully informed by truth. He felt alone because he'd seen many of his own countrymen choose a false idol over the true God. And so he calls out to God, and what does he say? Kill me now. Take me. And because, as Paul will say here, he felt all alone. Now, what does God remind him of after he asks that, he says that? What does God tell him? Not remind him of, he tells him, right? He says, you're not alone, are you? How many did he still have remaining faithful to him? No, much more. Times that by 10. 7,000 that still had not bowed the knee to Baal. What's the point of all of that? Why Paul bring that up? What's a reminder for us? First, what is it for Paul's readers? Why bring up this narrative? Why mention it? All right. Everybody feels, y'all got to start talking. Why does he bring this up?
Because he wants them not to be discouraged. Because, sometimes we feel like we're alone too. But we're not. We don't know how many other people are out there.
And we never know how much God is working around us. Like, we do get very insular in our thinking. We always think, I mean, I'm one of them, right? I can say it because I is one, right? Sometimes you get all drawn up in your life and you think everything's against you and you're fighting this battle all by yourself. That's not true. God is at work all over the world in all kinds of people's lives that you don't have any idea about. And I think that's part of what he's saying is, you're not alone. Elijah, you're not alone. I've got lots of other works going on. You're doing a good work, Elijah. You got to stay strong. But I've got lots of other people. It's not just you. And so we need to be reminded of that sometimes. You've got, in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, right, at the beginning. Right? Yeah. Of those seven, there are two that God only says good things about. And then there are three that he says good and bad things. They got some things to work on. And then there are two others that he has nothing good at all to say about. Do you remember who those two are? Okay, you've got Laodicea is one. Anybody tell me the other one? We've heard lots of sermons about Laodicea, but they're not the only ones that God gives strong condemnation to. Who's the other one? Sardis, right? Sardis. I want you to hear what he says to Sardis here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll just start at verse 1 just to hear the whole thing here. It's not very long. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. All right, that's all really negative. And really, he has nothing to commend the congregation itself. However, there's a glimmer of hope even here. And that's verse 4, isn't it?
Yes.
Yet you have still a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Can you imagine what it was like in Sardis as one of those faithful?
Yeah.
How hard that would be? When the rest of the congregation as a mass whole, is really struggling to live faithfully. And you're one of those few who are trying to struggle and trying to bring the rest of the congregation up. That had to be tough. Yet they need to be reminded by Jesus, I see you. I know what you're doing. God sees us. He knows what we're doing. Now, we often speak about that in a negative light, and rightly so. We need to be reminded God's watching us, right? We tell our kids that all the time, right? I see you. You think you're hiding things, but you're not really. But the other is just as true and just as important. God doesn't miss us. He doesn't miss when we're trying to be faithful to him. And so Paul is reminding the Israelite Christians, those Christians who are formerly following the law of Moses and are now trying to follow Christ, there are still those who've tried. There are still those who are faithful. There are those who are struggling. Don't lose hope. And so though the majority of the Israelite nation had rejected Jesus, and that is true, not everybody. There are still many who had confessed faith and had lived, were living faithfully. And then let's go to verse 5. So just as a reminder, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by God, or by grace, I'm sorry. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. What do you think he's trying to get at there? When he talks about works, what? Because this is a key point that sometimes gets misinterpreted and misused. When he says by grace and not by works, what works is he talking about? Just any work? Is it just any work? What'd you say, sister? The law, the works of the law, the Mosaic law. Those works will not save you. It's by grace. You might think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We read that this morning. What does that text say? Not everybody wants, just somebody.
You're saved by grace and not by works.
Well, somebody read it, just so we don't want to misquote anything. So let's read Ephesians 2, 8. Whoever's there, just jump on it and go.
By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God.
Yes. You are not saved by what? By works of the law, but you are saved by what?
Grace.
By grace. And it is the gift of God. Now, when we talk about grace, what are we talking about? I think in both of these contexts, what is grace here? What is the grace he's discussing?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. That's the literal definition, isn't it? Where does that unmerited favor come from?
From God.
From God. How does he give it to us?
Through Jesus.
By his son on the cross. Through the blood of Christ. Right? That is the grace he's talking about. It's the grace that is poured upon us through the sacrifice of Jesus.
Amen.
And so when we're thinking about this, he's coming back in Romans 11 to say, you have to make a choice, though. Israelites, you've got to make a choice. It's either going to be Jesus or it's going to be the law. Unfortunately, for many of them, for some Christians, I should say, Jewish Christians, they had tried to this middle ground where they're going to take some of the law and some of Christ and some of the law, some of Christ, and that's not going to work. You remember what he said in Galatians 5:4, the text we looked at this morning? What did he say to those Jews who tried to walk the line?
You have fallen from grace, is that it?
Yeah. He said you've been severed from Christ and you have fallen from grace. You can't try to live in both of those worlds. You're going to have to make a choice. And, you know, that's definitely true with us in a different way. None of us in here were adherents to the law of Moses, I don't think. Most of us came to Christ through my family or neighbors from maybe a denominational church or from some other way. But we like the Jews, have to make a choice. And this is a problem for Christians sometimes, is they want to keep a little bit of that teaching or a little bit of that, and they want to. But I want this in the church, and you can't do that. There's no mixing and matching. The religion of Jesus is not a buffet, is it? We can't approach it that way. It's not a buffet. Either you eat the whole meal, or you don't eat any of it. And so that's kind of his point here. So let's go to verse 7. Any questions about those first six? All right, so let's dig on in here. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." That's a hard sounding text, isn't it? What in the world is Paul trying to drive at here? In your mind, reading that text, what do you think Paul maybe, what ideas he trying to explore here? He gives us a couple quotes, doesn't he? If you look at verse 8, you know, I'll just give you these real quick. It's from Isaiah 29. The second sentence there is from Deuteronomy 29. And then you go to verse 9, that's from Psalm 69. And yeah, so 9 and 10 are from Psalm 69. So he's bringing these two thoughts together. What is he trying to say to the Roman Christians? Did God purposely harden their hearts? Where do we hear that language from? Anywhere in the past do we hear that similar language used?
Pharaoh,
right? You go back to Egypt and they're coming out. What does it say about Pharaoh's heart? What did God do to it? It says several times God did something. What did he do?
Hardened his heart.
What do you think that means? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
Stiff-necked. Determined you're going to do what you're going to do.
Okay. I do think that's a big part of it with Pharaoh, and I think it's a big part of what he's saying here is that their stubbornness would not allow them to do what?
Be obedient.
Let me ask it this way. If you were to try to put yourself in the place of a Jew in the first century, you had a certain way you lived your life. The Mosaic Law really, it was, for most Jews, made the core of their existence, of who they were. The Jews found their identity where?
In the law.
They scheduled their day according to the law. They assembled their families according to the law. All right, so much of their life was framed with the law as being its backbone. So in sending Christ, what is he asking the Jewish person to do?
To forget about the law.
Let go.
Yeah.
But not just that, though, is it? Isn't it deeper than that? I mean, that's true. I agree with you. He's asking them to forget the law. But what are the implications of that?
Some of them would lose their standing.
They could lose their standing. What were the Pharisees afraid of? They were afraid of losing their nation and their place. Good point. What else? What are the implications of what God is asking them to do?
Change. Nobody likes change.
Mm-hmm. And this is deep core change. I mean, you're not talking about just making a superficial change to your schedule. You're not just asking them to add something to what they're already doing. He's not asking them to do that, is he? He's saying, I want you to change everything. The way you view your world, the way you view yourself, the way you view Gentiles, your religious life is going to change. And that was hard for them to accept. Can you imagine how hard that is? Can you think of a parallel today in what God asked people to do?
I know coming out of the Methodist, and I started to read in my Bible, I had to change. And I think we all have to do that.
This is really something we ought to keep in mind. Anytime you're doing an evangelistic Bible study, it doesn't change what we need to do. What we're trying to accomplish is the same, but what God is calling people to do is to make major change in their life. And for some people, that can be really significant. Sometimes, and I don't know if you found this, it's true for me somewhat, is it's almost easier to evangelize to somebody who has no real church affiliation. Because what you're asking them to do is, I don't want to say, what's that?
Look at
fresh eyes.
Mm-hmm. Somebody tells them that they trust.
And it does, and yes, you're asking them to change the way they structure their lives, but religiously at least, there's sometimes, not always the case, but sometimes there's not all that baggage, all that underlining structure that they're so used to. You get somebody who's faithful in a denominational church, you're sitting there and you're teaching, and God is asking them to make a lot of change in their life. They need to change the way they think and they see the Word of God, don't they? But that's just the beginning thing. There's going to be a lot of structural change in their life that's going to have to occur. And so whenever we're evangelizing with somebody, we're going to keep that in mind. I'm not saying we say don't do it, but at least we can empathize with them and understand why that may be very difficult. And I think I've at least found this, is people who are more embedded into a denominational church have a lot harder time seeing the truth. It's not because the truth's not understandable. It is. But when you don't want to see it because of what it entails for you, we have a tendency to ignore those things. We can do that too, right? I'm not absolving us in any way of that. We have to be careful about those things. But that's what God calls us to do.
Separate from churches to cultures.
Oh, yeah. Well, and just looking forward, the culture in our area is changing. There are people who as we grow in Sanford, cultures are going to be added in amongst our culture. And there are going to be cultural differences. And how we deal with that as individuals and as a church are important and vital that we reach out to people with an understanding. They may be coming at it from a very different mindset than we do. I don't think I'm venturing too far out, but I mean, you see this even in the church between white Americans and African Americans, right? We can have very different cultural experiences. We need to be empathetic about that, and we need to try to understand one another, but there's no reason we can't come together. Absolutely. And that's what the early church was facing, and I think it's something that the church will always face. There's always going to be this turnover of culture and people being faced with difficult decisions. And we need to be empathetic to that. We need to be encouraging and understanding as they're making those changes. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I think that's good. Let me just give a practical example. For many in the denominational world, they don't see musical instruments as a big deal. They just incorporate it in their worship, right? If they're making that transition, that may be hard for them at first. We need to be empathetic to that. Understand that's how they've been raised, and that's been their understanding. Now, as you study the scripture and you see that's not what God is asking for, that may be hard for people, and we need to see it that way and, you know, be patient with people over time. So I think all that is pretty significant stuff. I'm running out of time real quickly, but I think this is a good discussion, so I'm glad we're having it. So that really is kind of the framework of chapter 11. He gets into this discussion, and I just want to mention it. Let's jump down. I'll let you go back and read some of the other text. I don't mean to skip, but just for time. Let's go down to verse 17. I want to read just a couple of verses here. But let's back up to, let's see, 13. Let's do 13. Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. So he's been really directing his discussion to Jewish Christians. Now he turns his attention to Gentiles and gives them a warning. He says, then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So in other words, he's trying to make the Jewish Christians wrestle with these issues. He wants them to have that wrestle. You know, sometimes in Bible studies, you'll notice this. You get into it. Sometimes people need time to wrestle. To wrestle with the truth. And I'm not saying wrestle it in the way to change it, but to wrestle with the concepts that God is presenting, the truths he's presenting, may be hard for them to hear. And they may need time to study and to continue to think about those things. I don't think we're not blank slates. Now, our children, as they grow up, they have more of a blank slate. But as adults, we have a lot of things in the past that make us different, right? And sometimes when you're dealing with something new, something you've not thought about, something challenging to you, you may need some time to wrestle with it. And I think that's what he's meaning. And so let people have that moment. Sometimes we want to fix everything. And that's not always the right thing to do. Sometimes it's to tell them the truth, like sit down and study the truth with them. And then maybe they need some time to digest it. And you let them do that. And because this isn't about me or you, this is about God and them and bringing them to the truth. And so sometimes that just needs to happen. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in, that's the Gentiles were the wild olive shoot, and they're grafted into the main tree. Were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Who's the root of the olive tree?
The Jews.
The Jews, yes. Right? The Jews. They're the root. Now, why does he use that illustration? How are they the root? You know this. Go ahead and say it. You got it. Jesus came to the Israelites, right? God delivered the prophecy through the Jewish people, the coming of the Lord. And so, in essence, they're the root of the tree. And so he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the branches. Support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. And so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, which is the Jews, neither will he spare you. Pride goes before destruction, Holy Spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18, right? You think of that verse. He didn't want those Gentile Christians to become arrogant about the fact that God has now extended his hand of grace to them. He says, you can lose your salvation too. So be fearful of pride. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Man, I just wonder why people who believe you can't be lost don't come and read this text. I don't know how much clearer, like Galatians 5, Paul could make it. You could be cut off. What does that mean? You were attached and now you're released. You're not attached anymore. So he says, keep that in mind. And even they, if they do not know, who's the they? Who's the they? The Jews, okay? Even they, the Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And that's what the Christians should pray for. They needed to pray that the Jews would hear Jesus and respond to him. The same is true with us. And the same is true with you individually. Sometimes we lose our way. Sometimes our brothers and sisters lose their way. Our prayer, our motivation should be to draw them back again. And we should welcome that. We should be excited about that. Do you remember the example of the two sons? You have the prodigal son who, or wasteful is the ideal there. The son goes and he wastes all his father's inheritance. And then finally, what happens?
The prodigal son comes back.
Well, before he comes back, what happens? What happens in that hog, standing in front of that hog trough?
He had to repent and change his mind.
Yes. He came to his senses, some texts will say. He had to have that moment. Some of us need to have that moment. Some of those we love need to have that moment. We need to pray for that. The unfortunate part of that illustration of Jesus is the example of the older brother. Who's the older brother in that narrative, in that parable? Who's the older brother?
Christians?
Well, I think in the direct context, it was the Jews. Who's the younger brother? Gentiles. They'd lost their way. And God was going to offer them a way back. And yet when they came back, what was the response of the older brother?
Jealousy, envy.
Hatred.
Yeah.
Right? How should he welcome them back? How do we want to be welcomed? I think the application then for us is, in a similar way, we can be that older brother. We can have members of the church who have wandered and ventured away and find their way back. And so we should ask the question, how am I receiving that person? Am I receiving them like the father or like the older brother? I think that response is so important. How do we reach out to those who've fallen? It's a struggle for us all. And this journey is a struggle until the end. Satan's never going to give up. Temptations will always be there. They may change. What tempts me today may not be the same tomorrow. But the fact, the reality is, temptation is always there. That battle continues. And the way we should respond is by reaching out and helping one another in those fights. That's why we're here. In just a minute, we're going to sing an invitation song. We're going to give you an opportunity. If you need to respond, now would be the wonderful time to do that. Do you need God's grace? Do you need the help of the church? We're here to pray together for one another. Maybe we're someone here who's ready to become a Christian. Really thinking about that. We're here to help you as well. Is there some way we can reach out and help one another? If you would, take out your song books, and as we sing this song together, if you need to, please respond as we stand and as we sing.